This morning we're going to endeavor to study one of the great Bible subjects. Obviously, it's not something we're going to be able to study in its totality here in one lesson. This would require a series of lessons, quite a lengthy study to really get to all that the Lord teaches on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 tells us that faith, hope, and love abide. He says the greatest of these is charity, which is love. Those are big subjects, faith, hope, love. We want to look at that middle one, hope, and study a bit about that hope that we have in God. We can read from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 when he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." We all have that hope of eternal life. We know that our life here on this earth is brief. We're going to leave this world at some point, and we're going to be looking at eternity then. We have hope of eternal life in God. That's a promise that he made from before the world began, and that we have hope of receiving. That hope is in God, though, and that hope is strong. He says in Romans 8, verse 24, that we're saved by hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 and verses 18 and 19 tells us to lay hold on that hope as our refuge. He says that hope is an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. So we have a lot of verses in God's Word that tell us of the importance of hope and the strength that it gives to us, and ultimately that we need so that we can be saved and receive that promise of eternal life that God made from before the world began. That hope has to be in God, and that hope has steps along its way. There are things that we have to do. There are things that we hope in that will lead us along that path so that we can ultimately receive that promise of eternal life. Our hope in God must begin with a decision to glorify our Creator as God, to glorify God as God. That's a phrase that he uses in Romans, the first chapter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us that God has anger against wickedness. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, following the pathway of ungodliness and unrighteousness is obviously not following a path of hope. God's wrath is revealed against all of that, he says. And those who are doing that, he says, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a particular truth he's referring to there, and he's going to define or describe what that truth is and also how it has been revealed to all mankind. In verse 19, he says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." So that truth concerns that which may be known of God. And he says it is revealed. It's not something that's hidden there. So God has revealed something of himself to all mankind. He says at the end of verse 19, "For God hath showed it unto them." Well, then we're going to naturally ask, well, what is it about himself that God has revealed or has shown to mankind, and how has he done so? Well, he's answering all of that here in verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God has revealed his, it says, eternal power and Godhead. That's what may be known of God that is revealed, he says, by the creation, from the things that are made, he says, it's clearly seen. When he says his eternal power and Godhead, that word Godhead is Godness, his divinity. Well, the fact that there is a God, a creator, one who has made all things, you don't have to go to the Bible to read that there's God. Of course, the first verse of the Bible declares it, "In the beginning, God." But we don't have to read Genesis 1:1 or any other verse of the Bible to know there's a God. God has revealed his Godness, his existence, and his eternal power from the very creation. The fact that we're here, we ourselves are part of the evidence, the proof that there's a maker. We are the creation. There is a creator of all things. So God has made that known to everyone. And so that's why he says they're without excuse. Nobody has an excuse to say, well, I didn't know there was a maker. If we have the faculties to be able to comprehend anything along those lines, we have the ability to recognize that there is a maker because there are these things, all this creation that has been made. So there is no excuse for anyone to choose the pathway of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They knew God. They knew there was a God. They knew they had a creator, but he says they glorified him not as God. There's the problem. So if we're going to have hope of eternal life and that promise that God made before the world began, that hope is going to be based upon our making that decision that we are going to glorify God as God, that we're going to hold that truth of God, that truth that we have a maker, hold it in righteousness by choosing to serve the one who made us. We belong to him. He created us. We owe him our existence. We owe him our lives. We need to live for him and glorify him as our God, the one who made us. We have that one God that we should serve. Jesus Christ taught this in Luke chapter 4. If we can read a few verses from the Gospel of Luke now. Chapter 4, this is when Jesus was driven into the wilderness, when he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. Following his baptism of John in the River Jordan. And in verses 5 through 8, in Luke 4, it says, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for there is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now he's quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy, but his shield of faith against that temptation, he overcame it from knowing that scripture, that teaching of God that he was following. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and he says, in him only shalt thou serve. There's glorifying God as God. Do we have room to live for, to serve anyone or anything else other than God if we're going to glorify him as God? Well, God made us, he owns us, and how much of the time is he our master? Well, it needs to be all of the time. Him only shall we serve. That's a decision we have to make that's going to be the first step towards that realization of the hope for that promise of eternal life that God has given to us and that he made from before the world began. In chapter 16 here of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 13, Jesus taught that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being material things. So there he mentions things. We cannot serve and live for things. We have to make a choice. And notice it's not a matter of degree. He doesn't say just make sure that you love your things and serve your things less than you love and serve God. He says you cannot serve two masters at all. It's an either or proposition. That's why he uses the terms hate and love there. He makes it either or in that teaching. We have to make a decision between the two. You cannot serve God and material things. Well, he mentions material things there. He mentions in chapter 14 other people and ourselves in Luke 14, verse 26. He says, if any come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So we have to make the decision that we are not going to serve things, that we're not going to have any other person and our own selves to be our master other than Christ. We have to choose him as our only master if we're going to be right with him. That's the only way we're going to ultimately be able to fulfill or have realized for us that hope of eternal life. And we have a number of psalms. We have time. We'll just read Psalm 39, verses 6 and 7 right now. There are a lot of verses in Psalms and Proverbs that also teach this, especially in terms of our hope that we have in God. But let's read from now Psalm 39, verses 6 and 7. He says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. God is the hope of Israel. Our hope has to be in him. And here he's making a contrast between hoping in him and having our trust or hope in material things. Just like we read a moment ago, we cannot serve God in material things. But if our hope is in this world or any of the things of it, what becomes of those things? And no matter if we accumulated a great deal of possessions in this life, what's going to happen ultimately? We're going to leave them behind. Do we know what's going to become of them? I mean, these things are going to be left behind. They're temporary. We have to have our hope in God, not in anything else and no one else. Proverbs chapter 11, if we can turn there, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 7. He says, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Well, because someone who's wicked, someone who's not glorifying God as God, everything that they live for and hope for is in this life in some way. And so what's going to happen to all that they had their hope and expectation in? It's going to be gone when they die. And that's a very sad statement of the existence of those who aren't living for God. Chapter 13, Proverbs 13 and verse 12. In fact, it's really a sickening feeling, and I know we can all relate to this, when it's something that we've hoped for and it did not come to pass, but he says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So if we have great hope in something and it doesn't come, I mean, that does make us heart sick. But there is a great joy, a tree of life, in having that desire, hope, or expectation come to pass. Well, ultimately, if our hope is in anything other than in God, it is going to be deferred. And we're going to have that ultimate eternal sickness of heart then to have that deferred. But if our hope is in God, then that desire is going to ultimately come. And we'll have that tree of life. In fact, we'll be able to partake of that tree of life. We'll have eternal life then. And in the book of Job, chapter 27, Job chapter 27, verses 8 through 10, Job was reflecting upon this truth also. Job 27, 8 through 10, he says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Now, when people get into trouble, how often is it when somebody really gets into trouble and they start thinking about God and asking for God to bail them out then? That's not an unusual thing. Does it ever happen that God works in someone's life and in whatever situation that he brings them to at a low point, that they may turn to God and cry to him, and that may lead them to then start seeking God and repent? That can happen. But how many people do that, but then that moment passes, whatever that particular crisis was, passes, and then their thoughts turn back towards whatever they were on before, not God. Well, Job's mentioning that. What happens, though, for those who have their hope in anything other than in God? And then if they have their hope in those things that they have and whatever he has gained, what's it going to matter when God takes away his soul, he says. It's very similar to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 that we read about in verses 34 through 37. Mark 8, 34 to 37. And when he called the people unto them with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So we need to make that decision for our hope to be in God, that we're going to live for him and forsake as a master all other things, all other beings, that we're only going to trust in and seek and live for our Maker. Well, then that's going to also necessarily require repentance, that we're going to have to turn away from whatever it was that we were living for before we turned to Christ. If we're going to have hope of eternal life, we have to live for Christ. We have to be His. It does require repentance. If we persist in whatever unrighteousness or ungodliness we were in before, when we were not glorifying God as God, we've already seen in Romans 1, God's wrath is revealed against all of that. So we have to have repentance. So our hope in God is also going to rest in our repenting of those things that we were doing that were not right with the Lord. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus very plainly stated this, and well, verse 3 and also verse 5. He says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then verse 5, he says again, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Obviously, a very important principle for Jesus to repeat it word for word twice there in Luke 13. And so Jesus warned us and taught us, taught us to repent, warned us of the consequences of not doing so. We have to repent if we're going to have eternal life that God has promised us. So if we're going to be ultimately reap that blessing, we have to repent. Now, this was a problem that Israel had in the Old Testament when they were in their wickedness, and they persisted in it, and we read of their rejection of God's pleas for them to repent, well, in a number of places. But let's turn now to Jeremiah 14, verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 14, 7 through 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. So there's a plea for God to save Israel, acknowledging all of the wickedness that Israel had been engaged in. But God's going to require their repentance for him to give that deliverance. Jeremiah chapter 17, let's read verses 9 through 14. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hasten from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the day that thou, and thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Well, there's Jeremiah the prophet speaking about himself, and he had made the decision to follow God. But what about the rest of the nation? And then turning over to the next chapter in Jeremiah chapter 18, these are some of the saddest words that we can read in the Bible, what the people here said to the Lord. In verse 11, Jeremiah 18:11, he says, now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. So here the people were saying, there's no hope. We're going to continue to do what we've been doing. Well, in that way, there really was no hope. And there's no hope for anyone if we're going to persist in wickedness and ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's why in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the state of man when he is not in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Well, we see what is possible in Christ, the hope that is in him, and we see what is outside of him. And he says we're without hope and without God in the world. When we're in our sins, when we're not in Christ, he says we have no hope. We're without God in this world. That's what spiritual death is, separation from God. And that being without God in this world and our sins, it will translate into being without God in eternity if we don't repent of it. And that's why he shows us that hope is in Christ. But we do have that hope. We can repent. We can be in Christ and then ultimately have the remission of sins and be cleansed from those and be purged and turned to God and fulfill his will. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There's no other avenue of hope than through Christ. It's only in him that we have that hope and that we can be reconciled to God. In Acts 17 and verse 30, he gives this commandment to all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, let's read 30 and 31. He says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winketh at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So the commandment is to all men everywhere to repent. And along with that commandment from God to repent is the warning of the judgment to come. We're going to all appear before the judgment, the throne of judgment. There's going to be a day of judgment. We're going to give an account of our lives to our Maker. And we better have lived our lives here glorifying him as God and be prepared for that judgment. And he says he's given assurance to all men. If there's any question in anyone's mind about whether there's going to be a judgment day, God says he's given assurance to everyone that that day will come. And how has he assured us that Jesus Christ, his Son, is going to be the one on that throne to judge us on that day? He said, by raising him from the dead. In our remaining moments, we want to consider the resurrection that he ties this to. Ultimately, our hope of eternal life is going to be based in the resurrection of Christ. Because if we're not raised from the dead, we know we're all going to die. And if we're not raised from the dead, then how can we inherit eternal life? So we have to glorify God as God. We have to repent. But then our hope has to be in the resurrection. Because with all the repenting and everything else, if there's no resurrection, then what hope do we have then? We still have none. But we do have that hope that will save our souls, that's an anchor of our souls, that's sure and steadfast, because we know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That same assurance that God has given to all men that Christ is going to judge us on that last day, he has given us that same assurance and hope that we can have eternal life based in the resurrection because he did raise his Son from the dead. He prophesied of this in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. If we can go back to Psalm 16, and we want to look at verses 8 through 10 there. But this was the prophecy that he gave here in this particular psalm concerning his Son. Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 10. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Well, this is Christ speaking in David, of course. This is a psalm of David. But this is not of David. This is God's words inspired through David. The words that Christ would be speaking. This is a prophecy of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that he was going to rejoice and his flesh was going to rest in hope. But when was Christ's flesh going to rest in hope? When his body was in the tomb. And he wasn't going to leave his soul. And that word hell there is the Hebrew word Sheol, which means the grave or the unseen world. It's translated in the New Testament in the Greek to Hades, the unseen world. It's where the dead go when they die, where the souls of men go when they die. You can read in Luke 16, there's a gulf that separates two sides of Hades, that unseen world, that place with the torment where the wicked go, and then that place where Abraham is, Abraham's bosom. Jesus referred to it as paradise. He told that repentant thief on the cross next to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Clearly, that's where Jesus' soul went, but for only 3 days. His flesh rested in hope that it would not see corruption, while his soul was not going to remain there in paradise, in Sheol or Hades, in that unseen world. What was going to happen? He was going to be raised from the dead. So there was not going to corruption would not come to his body in the grave, and his soul was not going to be left there in Hades. He was going to be raised from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of his Father where he is now. So that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. That prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted extensively in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as the apostle Peter was preaching there on this day. In verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." There he quotes from Psalm 16 that we just read. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." So they're preaching the resurrection of Christ there. And of course, following that, when they heard this in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto him, Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then came that commandment of verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he preached the resurrection of Christ, gave the commandment to repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But that ultimate hope is in Christ's resurrection. Christ had that hope of the fulfillment of that for him. And that hope was foretold in the Psalms. It was fulfilled, as we're reading about there in Acts 2. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he tells us that this is the living or lively hope that we have been begotten to. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We've been begotten into a lively, a living hope. What is our living hope that we're saved by, that's the anchor of our soul? Well, ultimately, it's in the resurrection of Christ. We've been begotten into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope of the eternal, incorruptible inheritance, eternal life in heaven. We could not go there. We cannot go there without Christ. And without Christ's resurrection, we would have no hope of being raised from the dead ourselves, and then we would not be able to realize that hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. That 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is virtually in its entirety a chapter on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Of course, there are other topics that are weaved in there in its teachings, but that's the principal subject of 1 Corinthians 15. to read just a portion from that, starting at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Now notice there's a link between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead in general, of mankind at the end of the world. Those two are inseparable. If there is no resurrection of the dead at the end, then Christ wasn't raised. If Christ was raised, then there is going to be a resurrection at the end. Those two go absolutely together is the point there. Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So when we speak about that hope that saves us, what good is it if our hope is only in this life? It would be no good at all. In fact, we'd be of all men most miserable. Those of us who follow Christ, he promises in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When we lead and live lives of affliction and self-denial and seeking for God and living for him, and if there's no hope realized in the end of the resurrection and eternal life, and our hope is only in this life, he says we're of all men most miserable, and everything is in vain. Well, that would be very hopeless, but that's, of course, not the fact. As he says, Christ is raised, skipping down to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So there's our problem. In this body, we can't go to heaven. We have to have that new body, that spiritual body in the resurrection, to be able to go to heaven, that spiritual place where God, who is a spirit, dwells. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality," which is in the resurrection, he says, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It isn't in vain. We're not of all men most miserable. Our hope in Christ is not only in this life. We have hope in the resurrection. He was raised, and if we follow him, we'll be raised like him. We have that assurance from God, and we have that hope, living hope that he's begotten us to, that is to serve as the anchor of our soul. Let us be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. If you've not yet made the decision that you're going to glorify your God as God, the one who made you, then that needs to be that step number one, which will go along with then repenting. And as we read in Acts 2:38, when that repentance is made, that determination to live for Christ, the one who died for you and rose again, then the command is to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And this morning we're encouraging anyone that's here that needs to do that to do so. We stand ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ if you're ready to do that. And the Lord is encouraging you to do that now. And if you are a Christian, if you do need to repent, if you need the prayers or encouragement of your brethren here through our prayers, then you have this opportunity to come forward now also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so now while we stand together and sing.